Father, we are singing a prayer. Father, we know that we need you. And that can cause such a conflict of feelings and emotions and things that just war inside us, especially reading and singing that line that our one defense is our righteousness, and how easy it is to sing that and make it feel like righteousness means behavior. But Father, we know that righteousness is about relationship with you. Our defense is found in our relationship with you. And Father, we know that our relationship with you is predicated on the reality that you close the gap to us. And so, Father, we worship you. We thank you. Father, would you connect us together as a family this morning? Root us in your word and the awareness of your presence with us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, you can have a seat unless you are a youngin'. You can head on to the back and meet your teacher. But before you go, I do want you to know a little bit about a conversation I had this week. A lot of you don't know, I spend a lot of time here at the building by myself, except I do have some friends that stop by. I've got one in particular. There is a feral cat that you'll see coming around every now and then. If you're Lockwood local, you probably have seen him. He is that mangy-looking critter that's kind of black and brown that like hangs around up here. I've named him Jerky because he likes to eat my beef jerky. But he stopped by. He was having a conversation with me. That's true. His name is Jerky. He stopped by. He was kind of downcast this week. I'm like, Jerky, what's going on, buddy? He's like, man, I tell you what, I got a friend I just don't know how to handle, though. Every now and then he's telling me the story. He goes down to Yellowstone River, and he's got a friend down there, a little crawdad. And he's like, you know, every time I go down there, this crawdad, he just wants to talk about himself. He doesn't ever ask me how I'm doing. I said, Jerky, it's all right, buddy. He's just a little shellfish. So, all right, now you can go. Just want to point out, what's that? Well, but there's no eggs. So obviously, it works. You know, eggs in the springtime and, tomatoes in the summer, those come out too. Not trying to plant any ideas in anybody, but, we better keep the wheels on this. So I'm just going to press on ahead. As we're starting this morning, I'm really... I appreciate how Jess ended that time for us with the song that she did, because it really makes me think about what we see today. That my one defense, my righteousness, is really wrecking me right now. And I love how music can do that, especially when we're worshiping and we get connected to the spirit that is around us. I'm in a place where... Well, let me just kind of turn it back and just ask you the question. You ever felt misunderstood? Nobody? Okay, let me try another one. Let me see here. If you haven't felt misunderstood, how about you ever just felt off? Like you don't belong, either because you've done something or something has happened and you find yourself on the outside and you feel like an outsider. That you ever walked in them shoes? This is something that I think is really the reason that's on my mind is because I am more and more shocked at how well our Father knows us. And now you think about what a stupid statement that is. He created us, of course he knows us, but it's so easy to think about him not being present, not being close, not knowing us, kind of hands off the wheel, just left us down here to figure this out by ourselves. And we can read scripture in a very religious and ritualistic way to where, like, this is just information that helps us behave. This is just information that we need so we do the right thing, say the right thing, act the right way, fake the right funk. And it gets this to this place of where, like, we can feel very isolated even when we're in a group like this. And I would imagine that there are some people that are sitting in this room feeling alone, even though there's a family around, we feel alone. And it's interesting to see how what happens after the resurrection, and obviously before the resurrection as well, but we've been dealing with scripture that is that happens after the resurrection in terms of the timeline. It's interesting to see the things that Jesus does in that scripture. It's interesting to see how well he knows what we need, which means how well he knows who we are, based on the things that he does, the places he goes, the people he talks to, and the things that he steps into. Not the people that he corrects, not the people that he admonishes, not the people that he punishes, but the people that he meets. And so over the past several weeks, we've been walking through what happens historically, but also narratively after the resurrection. We've watched Jesus step into rooms, one, a locked room, stepped into that was full of fear, and he spoke peace. We saw him also meet doubt with patience instead of frustration. We've seen him come close to people that are unsure, that are unsettled, that are trying to figure out what comes next. Like, what do we do with all of this? Now, today we're going to come to a moment that's quieter. But in many ways, it's also very personal. Much more personal, maybe, than fear and doubt. And so we've seen Jesus come into fear and doubt. And if you've carried that, we saw him answer that. But today, he even gets more personal than that. It's not just about fear. It's not just about doubt where we're going today, but this is what happens when something deep is shaken. Something even deeper than doubt and deeper than fear is shaken. This is about what happens when you don't even know who you are anymore. Have you ever been in that place where you don't even know who you are anymore? That's where we find Peter this morning. This is not a man who just failed. I think he probably would have liked a reality where he could just say that he failed. But Peter didn't just fail. This is a man that lost his place in the story. We know the night that we call Good Friday, that night brought more than just sorrow for Peter. It dismantled something inside him. Now, we also know from Scripture, from reading all the way up through the Scripture, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John also, they all give us this picture of Peter. Peter was always the bold one. He was the one who would speak first. He was the one that would step forward when other people were hesitating. I know this reality that I've done myself as well. He built his identity around those facts. He built his identity around his boldness, about his strength, about his speaking first, his stepping forward when other people would step back or where they would hesitate. They waited for him to step forward. He always did. He created his identity around all of that. He believed it to his core. This is who he was. And then in a single night, that vision collapses. That version of himself is destroyed. He didn't just fail. He failed in the exact place where he thought he was strongest. That kind of failure doesn't just create regret. Some of us know that failure. I would argue most of us know that failure. And we also know that when we fail in the place where we're strongest, it does create regret, but it doesn't stop there. It creates disorientation. It leaves us asking questions that we never expected to have to ask. Maybe you've asked yourself these questions, or maybe you know the questions are out there, but even having the courage to ask them would reveal too much. Questions like, well, who am I now? What do I do with this? Where do I go from here? This is where we start together today in John 21. So you can join me. John 21, verses 1 through 3. Later, this is after the resurrection, after some of the stuff that we talked about already. Later, Jesus appeared again to the disciples beside the Sea of Galilee. This is how it happened. I love how John is setting this up. He, like, something big is happening. This is what he says. This is how it happened. This is a big it. Several of the disciples were there: Simon Peter, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples. Simon Peter said, "I'm going fishing." "We'll come too," they all said. So they went out in the boat, and they caught nothing all night. Peter says, "I'm going fishing." It sounds simple. It sounds almost casual. But this is anything but casual. This is not about fishing. This is a retreat. This is about a man. This man no longer knows how to move forward. He doesn't know how to move forward, so he goes back. He goes back to what feels familiar. He goes back to what he understands. He goes back to something that does not require him to face what's happening inside. And if we slow down and sit in that a moment, we can feel, like actually together, we can feel what is underneath all of this. This is not just a man getting into a boat. This is a man trying to make sense of himself. I think that I can say that he's probably like us, at least he's like me, because I'd imagine what he's doing also right now as he gets into the boat, he's replaying moments in his mind. He probably hasn't stopped playing these moments in his mind. He probably is in what we could call like a morbid preoccupation with the memory of what he's done. He is remembering the courtyard on that Good Friday night. Oh, probably even further back. He's probably remembering the garden when he almost did something. He kind of did something, and then he got rebuked, and then he's like frozen. What do I do now? And then he's in the courtyard, and he's got this morbid preoccupation over the questions that he was asked about who he was. And he can hear the sound of his own voice saying something that he never thought he would say. "I don't know him." The gravity of that. You think about like being in the moment where you know the right thing to say, but it just can't come out. The moment where it's just too pressure-packed and we go to the safety and he says, "I don't know him." And then he saw the look from Jesus. He made eye contact with the King. He is sitting with the realization of what he's done. He's also sitting with this reality. There's a resurrection, right? Like, we can party. Well, maybe not Peter. Peter's not partying because resurrection does not erase memory. It doesn't instantly remove shame. The stuff that we've done, we've still done and we still remember it. We can talk about salvation, we can talk about new life, but it doesn't erase all of the things that we feel about what we've done and what it says about who we are. Resurrection does not erase memory. And so the reality that Peter is in is this means the one that he failed is alive. And now Peter has to figure out what that means for him. And so Peter doesn't just say, "I'm going fishing," and move on. He gets into the boat. He goes out into the water. And he spends the entire night there. John tells us something that's pretty important and also something predictable if we've ever had moments like this. They catch nothing. That detail matters more than we think. At least it matters more than I think. It's not background information. It's not like the fishing report after they come in. This is a part of a formation moment. Peter's not returning to fishing as a job. He's returning to fishing as an identity. What we often miss in Peter's story is that this is not just a bad moment in his life. It wasn't a bad moment, it was a defining moment, which kind of makes it worse. It's the kind of moment that rewrites how you see yourself. Peter didn't just fail publicly, which he did, and that's bad enough, right? Like, failing publicly is not fun. He didn't just fail publicly, he failed personally. He failed in the exact place where he was most confident. He even said, I mean, we've got it in Scripture where he said, even if everyone else falls away, I won't. And then when he had the opportunity to make good on his word, he failed. Deeper than regret, we see that failure creating something deeper than regret. It's reshaping his identity. It's a formational moment. This kind of formational moment plants the question that doesn't go away easily. Am I really who I thought that I was? And then it can get more personal when we start to ask the question, am I who I thought I was? Questions like, can I be trusted? And a really heavy hitter, if those aren't hitting heavy enough, do I still have a place in what God is doing? I wonder if we would pause here a moment and just, you know, by show of hands, ask how many have faced this. We're not going to do that, but as you're in this story, as you're thinking about these moments, if you can personalize it at all, if you can feel what I'm talking about, then you know that those questions don't resolve themselves overnight. They linger. They follow us. They don't just follow us. Sometimes they chase us down. You can feel them behind you on your back. They quietly start to influence how we show up. They quietly begin to influence our ability to move forward. And so this is where Peter is. He's not just ashamed. He absolutely is ashamed, but he's also unsure about everything. He doesn't know who he is. He doesn't know who he can be. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He's not just grieving what happened to Jesus, which certainly is a part of this, but he's trying to understand what just happened inside of him. And when identity gets shaken like that, we don't usually move forward with clarity. Usually, we move sideways or back, we drift. We return to what feels stable, even if it's smaller. This is a place where he used to know what he was doing, and so he goes back to it. The place where he used to be competent. The place where things made sense. But remember, this small detail is actually a big detail. They caught nothing. The place where he used to be competent, the place where he used to know all of this stuff, where it used to make sense, all of this, now that's not even working. All night long, nothing, net after net, nothing. He can't even catch fish anymore. Effort after effort, nothing. If we let ourselves sit there with him, we begin to feel what's happening under the surface. This is not just physical exhaustion. This is an emotional confirmation of what he already suspects. Maybe I really am done. Maybe I really did lose everything. Maybe I don't have a place anymore. When the thing that we go back to for stability stops working, it exposes something deeper. It reveals that what we thought could hold us can't. That kind of moment might feel familiar to some of us. Seasons where we keep showing up. We keep doing what we know to do, but nothing seems to come from it. Prayers begin to feel flat. Effort feels empty. Things that used to work don't work It's often in that space that Jesus shows up. Not when everything's working, not when we're firing on all cylinders, but when we run out of what we can't produce on our own. There's a reason that we go back when things break down. It's not just avoidance. I mean, certainly avoidance is a part of it, but it's not just avoidance. It's also survival. We go back to what we know as a survival mechanism. When something inside feels uncertain, we reach for what is known. It makes sense. We reach for rhythms, especially when, you know, we reach for rhythms that don't require us to ask hard questions. We reach for environments where we feel competent. And so going back isn't always something that we should look at as a rebellion. I don't think that Peter is rebelling here. This isn't rebellion, this is self-protection. But the danger is the thing that feels safe can quietly become what limits us. I think it quietly becomes what limits us because the place we go back to was built for a version of ourselves that no longer exists. This version of Peter no longer exists. And so what he goes back to is empty. He catches nothing. Peter can go back to fishing, but he cannot go back to being who he was before Jesus called him. Major things have already shifted. Even if he doesn't know how to live in it yet, he has already been formed in a different thing. He's not a fisherman anymore. That tension is where many of us live. We feel the pull of something more, but we don't know how to step into it. And so we settle for something familiar instead. Back to the scripture this morning in verse 4. At dawn, Jesus was standing on the beach, but the disciples couldn't see who he was. He called out, "Fellows, have you caught any fish?" This is a troll. He's trolling right now. It's awesome. This is what my children would refer to as D1 rage bait. "Have you caught anything?" "No," they replied. I wonder if no is what all they said. "No," they replied. Maybe that's just all John heard or John wanted to write down, but maybe there's other words that they use. "No." Sometimes I put too much into scripture because I think about how I would respond in that moment. But back to this. "No," they replied. Then he said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll get some." Oh my goodness, he's trolling again. So they did, and they couldn't haul in the net because it was full of so many fish. This just sucks for Peter right now. This is bad. Then the disciple Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his tunic, for he had stripped it for work, jumped into the water, and headed to shore. The others stayed with the boat and pulled the loaded net to shore, for they were only about 100 yards from shore. When they got there, they found breakfast waiting for them, fish cooking over a charcoal fire and some bread. This is just, there's so much here. Jesus is already on the shore. Before Peter figures anything out, all the questions that he's been morbidly preoccupied with, before he figures them out, before he makes sense of anything, before he makes sense of his failure, before he knows what to do next, before all of that, Jesus is already there. And what does Jesus do? He makes breakfast. It's easy to move past that detail as well. He makes breakfast. But this is one of the most, I think, one of the most revealing pictures of Jesus in the Gospels. The risen King, the one who has defeated sin and death, is standing on the shore, building a fire and preparing a meal for the one that committed the ultimate sin of ultimate sins. If we slow down and picture it, I think the moment can change, and the focus also changes. There's a fire burning. The morning is quiet. The disciples coming in from the water. Jesus doesn't rush towards them. He's waiting. There's something deeply intentional about that. He's not just preparing food. Jesus is preparing space. Now we start thinking about the line in the song that we just sang. My one defense, my righteousness, relationship. Jesus is creating space for that relationship. And there's another detail here that matters. John tells us specifically and intentionally that the fire was a charcoal fire. It's not random. This is the only other time that that word appears after the night of Good Friday. When Peter steps onto the shore and he sees that fire, there's nothing neutral about that. There's nothing random about the choice. All of this is coming back to Peter. He can smell it. He can feel it. And we know that his memory was activated. He's now standing back in the place where everything went wrong. He's brought back to that moment, but now he's also in the present. And so we know right away, and this is an important one for us, especially when we start thinking about things from like a hyper-grace perspective, Jesus is not avoiding that moment of sin. Sin matters. And Jesus doesn't avoid it. He's actually kind of recreating that moment. He's not recreating this moment, though, to shame Peter. He's doing this to redeem memory. This is how Jesus heals. He's not going to avoid the wound. He doesn't say, "Oh, it's okay. Don't worry about it." He goes to it. He says, "This matters." He will meet us in the exact place where everything broke. And he does that not to condemn us, but to restore us. There's also a moment here that's easy to miss, but it matters greatly as well. They don't recognize Jesus right away. He's there speaking, directing, and they still don't see him. It's only after that the nets are full that something shifts. John says, "It's the Lord." Peter doesn't hesitate. He throws himself into the water and moves towards Jesus. Now the swim coach in me wants to say, "Dude, why did you put your tunic back on?" Like, but anyway, I mean, he's a strong fisherman. He could hack it, I guess. But anyway, minor things sometimes distract me. But this reaction matters. We can learn from Peter in this. We can connect with Peter, not just in the fact that he, monumental failure for sure, but this reaction matters because even after that failure, even after the denial, even after everything that has happened, the deepest instinct in Peter is to move towards Jesus. And if we could just grasp that one thing together, if that could be the one thing in this story that we together spurn each other on, that we would just continue to move towards Jesus, that would be enough. But there's so much more. Even when we've been avoiding Jesus, have you ever avoided Jesus? Even when we've been unsure, have you ever been unsure? Even when we have been managing life without him for a while, anybody ever managed life without Jesus for a while? There's something underneath all of that that still responds when we see him clearly. And that's where we encourage each other in that moment. When we recognize him, even for a moment, the invitation is simple. Move toward him. Move towards Jesus. skipping a few verses back into our passage today of 15 through 17. After breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," Peter replied. "You know I love you." "Then feed my lambs," Jesus told him. Jesus repeated the question, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," Peter said. "You know I love you." "Then take care of my sheep," Jesus said. A third time, he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Man, rapid fire, question after question after question. Do you love me? Do you love me? Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Then feed my sheep." So after breakfast, Jesus is turning to Peter, asking a question. "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" It's interesting here. Simon, son of John, if you remember, you know, way back a couple of months ago when we were starting this out, we saw a picture of, you know, this man that Jesus was calling. And, you know, Luke, in Luke chapter 5, there's a moment of an interaction between Jesus and Simon, son of John. And the name Simon, in contrast to the name Peter. Peter's the name, Cephas, that Jesus will give to Peter. But if you remember Simon, the name actually means man of shifting sand, man of instability, man that doesn't have a foothold. But what does Peter mean? Built on the rock. It's interesting that Jesus goes back to the name, the man of the shifting sand. Man of shifting sand, do you love me? This question sounds simple, but it's not simple at all. Jesus is not asking for information. Peter kind of calls it out. He's not asking for information because Jesus knows everything. He's already got the information. Not asking information, he's inviting Peter to locate himself. And so this is an important place for us to stop and say, this is Jesus inviting Peter to locate himself. This is Jesus allowing us to locate ourselves. Peter no longer trusts himself. He no longer understands his own heart the way that he once did. So he asks the question that cuts through everything, do you love me? The question that moves beyond behavior. It moves past failure. It moves past an explanation. It gets to the very center of everything. And this is where it becomes uncomfortable. We are much more comfortable talking about what we believe than what we love. We can explain belief. We can defend belief, but love reveals what actually shapes us. Whatever we love most will quietly organize everything in our lives. It'll shape how we respond. It shapes what we prioritize. It shapes how we make decisions. In moments of pressure, we don't default to what we believe. We default to what we love. And so Jesus is not asking a religious question for a religious answer. He's asking Peter to locate himself in honesty. Do you love me? Three times. Each time something deeper is happening. Now this is not just repetition. This is restoration. Peter denied Jesus three times, and now three times Jesus gives him an opportunity to respond. By the third time, very interesting what John captures about Peter. Peter's hurt. That's telling for me because maybe it's telling because of this. Not telling because of what he was, telling because what he wasn't. He wasn't defensive. He wasn't resistant. He was hurt. He's hurt because now he understands what Jesus is doing. Jesus is not just asking a question. He's reaching into the deepest place of Peter's failure and restoring what was broken. Healing is happening, but healing is not, never will be painless. It matters for us because when Jesus presses into these places in our lives, it can feel uncomfortable. It can feel exposing. He's not doing these things to harm us. He's doing that because this is where healing needs to happen. So each time Peter answers Jesus, feed my sheep. Each time Peter answers, Jesus responds, feed my sheep. It's really odd. It's odd, but it also really isn't, and it tells us a lot about how all of this stuff works. Feed my sheep. This is not a task. Well, it's not just a task. This is a reorientation of Peter's life. Up to this point, Peter's life had been largely centered around himself. It was centered, and the reason I can say that I'm not questioning that fact. His life was centered around himself. His life was centered around his strength. His life was centered around his leadership and his ability to lead. His life was centered around his reactions. And that also means that his life was centered around even his failure. But now Jesus is redirecting all of that outward. If you love me, care for my people. This is a pretty significant shift, and it's something that we need to pay attention to. One of the ways that we know our lives are being reordered is that we begin to move beyond ourselves. And so as we are being restored, part of that restoration is a reorientation of all of our stuff. When Jesus heals us, he reorients us to everyone else. Things become less about us and more about the people that he's put in our life. This is how he heals. As we begin to move beyond ourselves, our focus will expand, our concern will grow, and our awareness of others increases. And it would be a mistake also to look at this and say, well, yeah, Peter was called to like a formal ministry. And so for formal ministers, that makes sense. This is not just about formal ministry. This is about the everyday posture of our lives. Love for Jesus expresses itself in how we care for other people. And this is the direction that he heals us towards. One more time into John 21, 18 and 19. I tell you the truth, when you were young, you were able to do as you liked. You dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted to go. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go. Jesus said this to let him know by what kind of death he would glorify God. Then Jesus told him, follow me. Jesus tells Peter something important here. Now, just before we get to what, like really unpacking what he's saying to Peter, we have to remember that the whole trajectory that we have here is that Jesus is meeting Peter in his failure, in the deepest part. He's healing out of that. As he heals, there's a reorientation because with healing becomes this righteousness that we just sang about in this space that Jesus makes for that relationship. We're becoming more like him. Our focus and our influence expands because it's becoming less about us. And then Jesus tells Peter that following him will cost him everything. This is not a safe life. This is not a controlled life. And if control is something that we wrestle with, we will certainly wrestle with God. This is a surrendered life. when he says, follow me, Peter and Jesus are starting together again. But this time, with understanding. So where can we find a little bit of understanding? For me, I think it's helpful to jump back into Psalm 103. Now, this morning, we'll just do Psalm 103, verses 10, 11, and 12, but I would encourage you to read all of Psalm 103 and allow it to speak to you. Verse 10, he does not punish us for all of our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. For his unfailing love towards those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. He has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. When we are able to move forward with Jesus, with this understanding, it changes everything. God does not treat us as our sins deserve. This is not just about forgiveness. This cannot end with the cross. This is the relationship that we are being offered. God does not organize our lives around our worst moment. What we see from this restoration by the sea, what we read in Psalm 103, this is not God reorganizing our life around that worst moment of our life. He's organizing our lives around his love for us. John writes something else about this in his letter in 1 John chapter 3. We see this, dear friends, we are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him. For we will see him as he really is. And all who have this eager expectation will keep themselves pure just as he is pure. This is where the story is going. This is where the story on that lake shore is headed. Not just forgiven. Forgiven, yeah, but that happened. Not just forgiven, but formed. Not just restored, but transformed. What Jesus begins in this moment does not get completed in a day. Peter does not walk away instantly transformed, right? Peter has a new beginning with Jesus, and he walks, and he still has some failures, but failure looks different from this reality. Peter sees the beginning of the process. The cross is not the end of the story. The cross is the beginning of the story to come. A life now shaped over time by love instead of by fear, by dependence instead of self-confidence, by obedience instead of impulse. And that matters because this is not about one moment fixing everything. This is about one moment that reorders everything. There is a quiet cost to not responding to what Jesus is doing here. It's not always dramatic. It's not always obvious, but it is real. When we resist the invitation to let our lives be reordered, we don't just stay neutral. We don't stay neutral because we are continually being formed. We're being shaped by whatever is already forming us. Over time, that starts to add up. We become more settled into the patterns that don't lead to life. We become more comfortable with things that are not meant to define us. We adjust to a version of life that feels manageable, but lacks depth, lacks freedom, and lacks movement. It's comfortable. The danger is that we can start calling that normal. Being normal is terrible. We can keep showing up. We can keep doing the right things. We can keep moving through life, but never actually step into what Jesus is inviting us to. And it's also kind of safe because we're not really rejecting him. We're just not fully responding. It's a trap. So what does a reordered life look like? The reordered life looks like choosing trust instead of choosing control. It looks like forgiving when we would rather just hold on to our pain. It looks like stepping forward when we would rather stay comfortable. It also looks like bringing things into the light instead of carrying them alone. And honestly, this isn't dramatic most of the time. It's just daily quiet, and over time, changes everything. If we don't allow Jesus to reorder our lives, the reality is something will. We know, we've said so many times in this series together, that we are always being formed. Over time, we can wake up and realize that we built a life that we never intended to build because of what we allowed to form us. And so, the invitation that we have that flows from all of this is not to try harder, not to do better, but simply to come back to love. Peter thought his story was over. He thought his story was over, but Jesus wasn't finished with him. If you think your story is over, Jesus is also not finished with you. Jesus is not finished with any of us. So like with Peter, Jesus will not rebuild your life around your past. He will not rebuild your life around your biggest failure. He will not rebuild your life around the worst night of your life. He will rebuild your life around your love for him. So the question before us is the same question that was before Peter. Do we love him? Let's pray. Jesus, this is such a simple, penetrating, difficult, heart-wrenching question. Do we love you? And Father, like Peter, we have the answer. You know we love you. But Father, when we line up the reality of our life next to that statement, it can feel so distant. And so, Lord, would you come and meet us in that distance? Would you come and do what you do and close the gap? And so, Father, I pray where we are right now, we would first sense your presence. And as we begin to become aware that you are here with us, I pray that you would remind us that you really are with us. You're not in this room with other people. You are there with us. And so, Father, even in this moment, might we smell the charcoal fire, be called back to the place that we just can't let go. Would you meet us in that moment? Would you bring restoration? Would you give us the courage to answer the question, do we love you? Would you reorder our lives around that love? In Jesus' name.